Okay, so this morning we will be looking at Christ's message to the believers in Philadelphia. It's found in the middle part of chapter 3 of Revelation. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to go ahead and turn there and have it ready. And then next week we're going to finish out this chapter in the series with the church in Laodicea. I think most of us are aware of the message there. And all of this will conclude the longer series on this book that we started last April and kind of ran through that past summer. So as we have done in previous weeks, we'll start with some background information about the city of Philadelphia itself, which should help us to better appreciate what it is that Christ says to them. And just to clarify, I think we all know this, that we're talking about Philadelphia in Western Asia, not in Eastern Pennsylvania, correct? Very good. I'll be on the test, so I'll make sure everybody gets that part. So we'll start with that, the location itself. As you see on the map, it is quite close to Sardis, the church we talked about the last time. It's just less than 30 miles to the southeast. And unlike many of the other cities that we have looked at, Philadelphia does not have a long ancient history. It's the youngest of the seven churches, having been founded in 140 BC by the king of Pergamum, Attalus II. We talked about him a few weeks back. And this king had a close relationship with his brother, and so he named the city accordingly in honor of him. And as you probably know, Philadelphia means, brotherly love, okay? Though not a military post, Philadelphia was nonetheless strategically located at a place where the borders of three countries come together, and essentially it was a border town that serves as a gateway to the east. King Attalus built Philadelphia with a set purpose in mind. He intended it to serve as a missionary base used to spread Hellenism. Some of you might be aware of that word. It is basically Greek culture, the Greek way of life, Greek language, Greek civilization, that sort of thing. Beyond Philadelphia lay the wilds of barbarous tribes and other so-called uncivilized groups that King Attalus had hoped to domesticate, educate, and bring into the modern world. And the spot that he chose for this city was perfectly positioned for this. And on top of that, it also had the advantage of lying at the intersection of several major trade routes. And so there was already a settlement there, but he actually built it into a city. However, a huge problem, the area itself sat on a major fault line and therefore suffered from earthquakes and numerous aftershocks that would persist for years. And Sardis, as you see, they're only 30 miles away, suffered from some of this as well. So in 17 AD, and this would place it during the time of Christ's life, Philadelphia was actually devastated by a major earthquake and just reduced it to ruins. The emperor at the time, Tiberius, provided the needed funds for the city to be rebuilt. And in gratitude, Philadelphia changed its name to the new town of Caesar. And interestingly, today's passage ends with Jesus promising a new name to those who overcome. And so he might actually be making some connection to all of this. Certainly the believers there could appreciate the significance of getting a new name and the meanings that are associated with those names. On a side note, the name, the new town of Caesar, however, did not endure, and eventually folks reverted back to calling it Philadelphia again. And at the end of the 14th century, moving way ahead, the city fell into the hands of the Turks, who renamed it again to Eleisar, which means City of Allah. So even after the city was rebuilt, quakes and seismic shifts continued, growing weary of this, hoping to avoid falling masonry and flying stones and crumbling pillars and all the rest. Many residents simply abandoned their homes made of stone and moved outside into the open area, lived in huts and tents, safe from all of that. And others would remain in the city, but they would quickly flee upon any hint of rumblings of any sort. And suffice it to say, through the years, including the time Revelation was written, the residents there just lived in a constant state of uncertainty. So regarding pagan worship, Philadelphia had so many deities and temples that it had actually earned the nickname Little Athens. It doesn't appear, however, that any of these temples were all that impressive, nothing that would draw in outside visitors. But given that there were so many temples, we would assume that pagan worship was a big part of that city's culture. And because the area was rich in vineyards and producing of wine, it was natural that this guy, remember him, Dionysus, would be the patron god of the city. Dionysus was the god of the grape harvest, winemaking, orchards and fruit, vegetation, fertility, festivity, insanity. You need a god of insanity, you know. Ritual madness, religious ecstasy, and theater. And simply put, he was the party god. And this is the temple to go to celebrate drunkenness and revelry and promiscuous sex. And statutes show him, as we've talked about before, holding an oversized cup of wine. And to symbolize what he's all about, he is completely naked. Okay, so we would expect that Christians faced at least some pressure to worship in these temples, because there were many of them. It was a big part of that culture there, regardless what deity was being honored. And there would be pressure to attend these things. And you might recall from previous sermons how it was customary, going back to the practice here, to invite family members, including extended family, along with neighbors and co-workers and friends and so on, to various celebrations, whether it be an anniversary or a birthday party or a graduation, a special holiday, whatever it might be. And these celebrations would be held in these pagan temples and would include religious meals, which would involve eating meat sacrificed to idols and other rituals. And even the invitations that were sent would have the deities listed as both the host and the one being honored. And attendance was expected if you got one of these. And not only would such banquets and celebrations involve idolatry, which was bad, but also involve various degrees of revelry. And after the dinner, it would be a time to party, which would include, again, drunkenness and debauchery and sexual promiscuity and so on. It's all just part of the event. So to not attend would be to insult the one extending the invitation, and Christians who declined were regarded as rude and antisocial. And in addition to this, as mentioned earlier in the series, Christians would be blamed whenever there would be some calamity, if there was drought or famine or a plague or whatever, an earthquake. You know, the accusation would be the gods are angry and they're punishing us because the Christians are not worshiping them. So believers would find themselves on the wrong side of the culture that they lived in and were often subjected to harassment, discrimination, so on, and in some situations, as we have seen, even outright persecution, and this for refusing to share in the sin of idolatry. To what degree Christians in Philadelphia faced this, we can't say. We can safely assume that it was somewhat of a problem given the city's obvious devotion to pagan worship. On top of that, given the city's long tradition of being grateful to Rome for rebuilding it after that devastating earthquake in 17 AD, we might also expect that believers were pressured to participate in certain forms of emperor worship as well. Now, it might not have involved worship in the sense of falling down before his image and burning incense to it, like we've seen in other cities. Might not have been that, but it could have been, but it probably involves some sort of acknowledgement. You know, to not confess openly that Caesar is Lord and God is to be downright anti-patriotic and anti-Rome. And that was a common confession being that people were pressured to make in those days. So, you know, and how could a Christian say that? How could a Christian say that Caesar is Lord and God? But from the passage itself, as we will see when we read it, the greatest threat, hardship, that they faced was really opposition from the Jews. The Jews insisted that they were the chosen people of God, and they demanded that Christians embrace their laws, including circumcision, and share in the animal sacrifices, and renounce the claims that Jesus is God's son, and all the rest. And as a result of their unwillingness to comply, Christians were excommunicated from the synagogues and regarded as enemies of God's law, enemies of God's people, and enemies of God himself. And though they faced opposition from many sides, this one seems to have been especially troublesome there in Philadelphia. Their main oppressors, ironically enough, were those who claimed to be God's favored people loved and chosen by him. And one more thing concerning background, we should take a moment to note something about the congregation itself. It's easy to miss this when doing a casual reading of the passage, but Jesus makes a comment about how they have little power, or in some translations, little strength. And this description suggests that they were probably a small congregation, probably made up of the lower class, and therefore lacked social and political clout. Furthermore, they could be pushed around and bullied, and there wasn't really anything they could do to stop that kind of thing. And so from the world standards, the church was not really all that impressive. It was seen as both weak and unimportant. So let's now read through the passage itself, and as we do, hopefully you'll see how this background information will help us to appreciate the setting here. And like last week, I'll be using the Christian Standard Bible, but again, all versions will read in a pretty similar way. So I'll start there with verse 7 of chapter 3. Jesus tells John, "Write to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, thus says the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come on the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, so the first thing that needs to be pointed out and should be quite obvious, hopefully you noticed it, is that there's nothing going on in this church that warrants any kind of scolding or rebuke. Obviously, they aren't perfect. They are probably all sorts of things that they could be doing better. But the words of Jesus to them are words of affirmation and praise. None of that, "but I have this against you" thing going on. The only other church where this is true is the one at Smyrna that we looked at back in January. Even the opening words here in verse 8, where Jesus describes himself, it portrays a tone that is strikingly different than what we have seen with the last three churches that we looked at. The image is not that of a terrible and divine warrior coming in blazing fire to execute judgment, but rather of an affirming encourager assuring them that God is on their side. So let's begin by working through that in particular there in verse 7 as it helps to set up everything that follows. "Thus says the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and who closes and no one opens." Right? It seems a little cryptic there at the end. So the names Holy One and True One are, of course, names used in the Old Testament of Yahweh. Christ is assuring them that this is who he is and that they can count on him to vindicate them in their present trials and will, as God, reward them for all that they endure. And this is further emphasized by the claim that he holds the key of David. This key of David actually goes back to something found in the writings of Isaiah, and it's quite significant. Here, it symbolizes admission into the kingdom of God, and whoever holds that key controls who enters and who doesn't. The Jews believed that they, as God's chosen people, held this key, and as the guardians and followers of God's law, they were the ones, supposedly, who allowed others into the Lord's favor and eternal reward, which would only be granted to those who followed their customs, rituals, rules, and sacrificial system. But here the Lord is assuring these believers in Philadelphia that contrary to such claims, something they had just had to constantly contend with, it is he who has this authority, not the Jews. And so again, the titles of Christ here are meant to encourage them, reassure them, inspire them to stay on track. You know, don't let them get to you. I am the way to salvation, not them. Following this description about himself as the one who holds the key of David, are these words, "I open what no one can close, and what I close no one can open." So these are interesting words, but they're quite fitting. Early on, Christians were in many places throughout the empire welcomed into the synagogues, and they worshiped with them side by side there with the Jews. But over the course of time, this arrangement changed, especially after the fall of Jerusalem. One major factor was because Christians didn't join them in this revolt against Rome there in Jerusalem and were therefore blamed for the devastating defeat. In addition to this, there was just ongoing tension between Jews and Christians about Jesus, whether he was or wasn't the Messiah. and whether he fulfilled the law and the atonement and rendered the sacrificial system obsolete, always a source of contention. And all of these claims about God being, about Jesus being God's one and only son, his claim to divinity, as well as all the other stuff like circumcision, animal sacrifices, and this business about a new covenant and so on. And so eventually, as to be expected, the differences between Jews and Christians became more pronounced, and believers were just no longer welcomed. They were excommunicated from the synagogues and therefore excommunicated from God's promises and God's grace and God's kingdom. That was what was being projected. To use language from the verses here, that door was shut. The Jews had shut them out. They were despised as outsiders, alienated from God himself, enemies, and treated as such. And so Jesus assures them, basically the message here is, I, the one who holds the key of David, I am the one who opens the door to the kingdom of God, and I have opened it to you, speaking to the Philadelphians, and no one, not the Jews, not the leaders of the synagogues, can close that door to you. I have, however, closed it to them. I have closed it to them because they are not my people, even though they think they are. If they were my people, they would have accepted me as their Messiah. They would have submitted to the message of the gospel, and they would not be oppressing you. They may be Jews by blood, by race, by custom, by culture, but they are not Jews inwardly. Instead of being a synagogue of God, they are really a synagogue of Satan. And so this is it. I mean, basically, Christ's message to them in these opening words is basically that. Contrary to what these Jews are telling you, I am on your side. I am not on their side. Now, there is a backstory to this metaphor, King of David, that helps to fill in the picture here. It's not that well known, so it's worth taking a moment to look at here. Back in Isaiah, in those cleaner pages of your Bible, we read about a person named Shebna. How many remember Shebna? Yeah, not a name that usually comes to mind. Think about Old Testament characters. So he held a weighty position in the court of Hezekiah. I think we've all heard of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is the king of Judah. And we might think of Shebna as someone like our president's chief of staff. He's a powerful person who's been entrusted with the task of running the day-to-day operations of the administration. Now, he is not royalty, but he starts thinking of himself as royalty. This powerful position he enjoyed eventually got to his head, and his vanity and selfish ambitions are revealed when he had built for himself a big and beautiful monument, namely an elaborate gravestone, to honor himself for future generations. And this itself is a bit troublesome, but worse than that, he had it placed among the tombs of Israel's kings, all right? So there were cemeteries, or at least sections in cemeteries, that were reserved for members of royalty. And it's pretty bold to claim a right to be buried in those places. So this is a classic problem of thinking of yourself too highly. So Isaiah confronts him, declaring that God was greatly disturbed by his arrogance, and as a result, he would be sent away, exiled to a far country where he would die not in honor but in disgrace, and he would have no need for such an elaborate tomb. And furthermore, his current position would be given to Eliakim, who would be granted even more authority than what he had. This powerful new authority was symbolized by God giving to him, Eliakim, the key to the house of David, which means that Eliakim would control who would have access to the palace and to the king, who would be admitted and who would be excluded. So, I mean, no one could get to the king except through him. So now to Shebna, this kind of power, which he craved and was now denied, hearing this would be like salt poured into the womb. So the point here is these words in chapter 3 of Jesus certainly have this story in mind. And you could see here the similarities in the wording between Revelation 3:7 and Isaiah 22:22. And obviously Jesus is using that situation to illustrate his own authority. He is telling the believers in Philadelphia that he has the authority to both grant and withhold access to the palace of the Almighty God, the New Jerusalem, the future kingdom of glory. and they should ignore the contentious accusations of their Jewish oppressors who are inflicting hardships on them. What they are saying is nothing. Their excommunications from the synagogues mean nothing. I am the keeper of the membership roll. I assure you that you are members of the kingdom of God. You are the true Israel, the true people of God. They, on the other hand, forfeited that privilege by rejecting their Messiah. So these opening words here in verse 7 really do set the tone for all that follows. So now moving on to verses 8 and 9. I know your works. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one can close because you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Note this, I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. So he praises them for their works, for obeying Christ's word, for not denying his name. No doubt they were great pressure to compromise and even deny Christ, but they didn't. They patiently endured, they persevered, and for this Christ is pleased and promises to reward them accordingly. To emphasize even further how wrong the Jews are, Christ refers to them as a synagogue of Satan. Again, they may be Jews racially and culturally, but not spiritually. If they were true Jews, they would have accepted Jesus as the Messiah and would not be oppressing his followers. And the situation here should remind us of something Paul wrote to the Romans, where he says, "For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God." So Christ goes on here in this passage, promising the Philadelphian believers vindication. The Jews who are oppressing them will acknowledge this very truth, that the Christians there are accepted and loved by God, and they will acknowledge it before the people that they are persecuting. And the image here is a striking one, that of bowing down before them. Now, some commentators believe that the language here suggests more than just mere acknowledgement, but also involves conversions. Kind of interesting. That is, faithfulness of the Philadelphian church would be rewarded by the salvation of the very Jews who were persecuting them, or at least some of them. And this, of course, would be the ultimate vindication. Like, you were right. So because you're right, I now see it. I'm joining you in this. Kind of similar to what we saw of who in the book of Acts? Saul of Tarsus, right. All right, now for verses 10 and 11. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. All right, because the believers there had proven their faithfulness in enduring various trials, there was no need for them to face what promises to be a very intense time of tribulation, one that will come upon not just the town of Philadelphia, not just the region of Western Asia, but upon the whole world. Now, we do not know what this trial is that Jesus is referring to. A lot of people have speculated about this. It could have been some famine or plague or some sort of global crisis of some sort. We can only guess. Most, however, think that Jesus is referring to the great tribulational period that directly precedes his second coming. You know, all that business about earthquakes and wars and famines and the rise of the Antichrist and all that stuff. And so Christ may be saying that Christians will be raptured up to heaven before all of this starts, sparing them of this great tribulation. Now, that position is called pre-tribulationalism. Pre-tribulationalism. Or he might be saying that God will give them the strength and resources they need to endure that intense period of great suffering, what is called post-tribulationalism. Okay, everyone got that? Either way, this quote, hour of testing in verse 10, is referring to that period. That's what's being suggested here. And this appears to be a common understanding of that verse. It is possible, but I'm not so sure. I don't really see how it fits chronologically. Clearly, the expectation here is that these particular believers in Philadelphia, you know, during the time that Revelation was written, are the ones who will be spared. It doesn't seem that Jesus has in mind here the church universal thousands of years in the future. Others, you might remember these folks, preterists, use this verse to support the argument that virtually all of the events in Revelation are referring symbolically to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and that the devastation of this city is the hour of testing being referred to here. So that's possible as well, but if the first theory has a chronological problem, this one has a geographical problem. Believers in Western Asia would not have been adversely affected by what happened in Jerusalem over 1,000 miles away. It seems kind of a big stretch to say that the destruction of Jerusalem, as terrible as that was, would have been an hour of testing experienced by the whole world. So I'm not sure what to go with here. I'm not aware of any universal famine or plague or some kind of global crisis at the end of the first century either, but there may have been something like that. It's also possible that Jesus is speaking figuratively. If so, we don't really have enough information to decipher it. But the one thing that is clear, because the believers at Philadelphia had proven to be faithful to Christ in the various trials that they endured, he in turn will be faithful to them in the coming time of great tribulation, whatever that tribulation was. All right, let's now move on to the word come in verse 11. Jesus promises to come to them and to come to them soon. If you will remember, the coming of Christ to some of the other churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Sardis, was not something to look forward to. Those particular comings were comings of judgment. At Ephesus, if he came, the lampstand would be removed. At Pergamum, if he came, he would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. At Sardis, if they didn't repent, he would come like a thief, which is never a good thing. The coming to Philadelphia, however, is meant to be positive. It is probably referring to Christ sustaining them during this hour of testing. But it might also have a secondary meaning. That would be the coming at the end of the age when he returns from heaven to reward them with the eternal kingdom. All right, continuing on in verse 11, he tells them to hold on to what they have so that no one takes their crown. The exhortation here certainly fits the situation. There are those who are trying to derail them, robbing them of their heavenly reward. The charge to keep a strong grip suggests that they are facing strong opposition. They must cling tenaciously to Christ himself, remain firm, not denying his name. Strong opposition requires a strong grip. You know, hold on so that no one takes your crown. And there are two different kinds of crowns referred to in the book of Revelation. One is the kind that we usually think of, that's worn by kings, sometimes translated in the Bible as diadem. The other is smaller. It's more like a wreath. It is awarded to champion athletes and victorious generals. And this is the one being referred to here. Those who are victorious in holding on and not giving up, not compromising, but will be faithful to the end, will be honored as victorious champions. And now for the conclusion, verses 12 to 13, which promises even more rewards. In fact, of all the seven messages, this one to Philadelphia has the most promises. The one who conquers, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So a pillar in God's temple will have permanence and security, unlike the pillars in Philadelphia that are always falling apart from the earthquakes. The pillars in God's temple are unmovable. There was a common practice in that day. We know this to be true in Philadelphia. It's probably true elsewhere also, where a noteworthy servant of the community would be honored by having his name inscribed in one of the pillars in a pagan temple. And in this, such important people would be forever remembered and honored. In fact, if the person was being honored for something especially outstanding, you know, like perhaps a great military leader or a sacrificial hero, a whole pillar would be named after him. And this, the understanding then is that this pillar belonged to the one whose name was inscribed on it. And Christ's words here obviously allude to that custom. The victorious members of the Philadelphian church will be pillars in God's eternal temple, and on them will be written not one, but three names: the name of God, the name of God's city, the New Jerusalem, and the new name of Christ himself. The three names underscore the magnitude of the honor that they will receive. They belong to God, they belong to the kingdom of God, and they belong to Christ, and will enjoy all the blessings and rewards promised to those who belong. They will forever be, even in the coming kingdom of God, perpetual pillars who will serve as monuments honoring God, his city, and his son, Jesus. And this because of their faithful endurance in Philadelphia. All right, everyone follow that? So some have wondered about this new name that Christ has. What is that? We are not told here or anywhere else in Revelation. It comes up again later in chapter 19, where Jesus returns from heaven in all of his glory, riding a white horse, accompanied by his mighty armies. There we are told that he will have a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Okay, so a little bit of a clue. It's not knowable. And since no one on this side of his second coming knows or can know that name, it is futile to speculate about it. All right, so in conclusion, a few words here about application. How might Christ's message to the church in Philadelphia be relevant to us? So it's safe to say that we are not being oppressed by Jews, pushed around and made to feel like we are God's enemies because we don't subscribe to their customs and laws and faith in the sacrificial system. We don't deal with that. We are not pressured by devoted followers of Rome to pay homage to the emperor. We're not, fortunately, being forced to call our president Lord and God. I think we'd all have a hard time with that. We are not faced with alienating friends and neighbors and family members by turning down their invitations to celebrate special events in pagan temples and indulge in all the sins and idolatry that go with that. So none of these particular threats are ones we have to worry too much about. And so of the seven messages here in chapters 2 and 3, this one might be the one that we would relate to the least. But as I worked through this passage the past couple weeks here, a couple things kind of came to mind, some loose connections here. The church in Philadelphia certainly found themselves on the wrong side of the culture that they lived in. They were misfits, and no doubt there were strong temptations to yield, whether that be to the pagans or the Jews, but they did not. And they serve as an example for us. Josh Miles was telling me about his youth group lesson this past Wednesday of how the church through the centuries will either stand against the depravity of the culture and try to influence it or compromise with it so as to avoid losing members and money and acceptance and that sort of thing. And we can see this trend weaving back and forth throughout the course of church history and even in our own day. And aware of this and sobered by it, we would want to strive to follow the example of the church in Philadelphia and to try to hear the same words of praise that was given to them. You have kept my word, you have not denied my name. What greater thing could be said? As stated a number of times here in past years, given the trends we are seeing in our own culture, we can expect increased conflict. The righteousness that Jesus preached and demanded his followers to live out is a righteousness that the world despises, it rejects, it hates. Conflicts are inevitable. If not now, soon. And the more depraved the culture is, the greater the conflict and the harsher the backlash toward those who refuse to go along with it. And so even now, we need to be preparing ourselves for what probably lies ahead, fortifying our resolve, our commitments. We face situations all the time to take a stand for Christ and his righteousness. And so we should seize upon those head on, not cower back. If we are compromising now when the cost is relatively low, how can we expect to not compromise, completely cave in, when the cost becomes higher? The threat that the believers in Philadelphia faced wasn't that of being killed by the world, but that of compromising with it, especially regarding the Jews, caving into the pressure and adopting their arguments on how to be accepted by God, rather than trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And likewise, we are faced with all kinds of arguments from our own culture. We're bombarded with them all the time from every direction that, if believed and embraced, would lead us away from Christ's truth and eventually away from Christ himself. And again, the church in Philadelphia serves as an example for us in this. And the other thing that kind of struck me here was that the church there, because it was probably small and made up mostly, we would assume, of poor and those of the lower class, they were dismissed as weak and unimportant. You know, it couldn't wield any influence, and so it was pushed around and bullied. But oftentimes, as we know, and we've all talked about this, the smaller churches, the ones that are harassed and discriminated against and ignored, are, in the eyes of heaven, the strongest, oftentimes, the strongest, the most faithful, and in the end will probably enjoy the greater rewards. Not always, but often the case. And this because larger churches, quite frankly, they're just more vulnerable to compromises because they have more to lose. And this is not to suggest that the goal of a church is to remain small and weak, but it is to suggest that the temptation, especially for pastors and church leaders, to grow so as to enjoy a more favored standing, well, that would be a really bad motive. But it is often the unspoken motive. No one would ever admit it, but it's often the unspoken one. Because after all, I mean, you know, it's more cool, impressive for a pastor to be known as having a church of 2,000 than one of 50. So the point is, there is with all of us this temptation to push aside what God is views, what God views as important and successful, and adopt the world standards of importance and success. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, and it is something we all have to contend with. All right, so next week we will be looking at the church at Laodicea. So I would encourage you to read ahead. It's kind of a longer passage, and there's a lot there to work through. So this time I'll have you stand, and I'll dismiss with these words from Ephesians chapter 3. These are treasured words indeed. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.